flour, water, salt, yeast. These are the four simple ingredients that make up bread, that foodstuff that has sustained mankind for millennia. And tonight we're going to look at one of Jesus' most famous miracles, the feeding of the 5,000, where he takes that simple food, bread, and he takes a small amount and he uses it to feed a massive crowd. And yet, if you go back to the Old Testament, the Bible has something quite interesting to say about bread. It says, man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So this miracle that Jesus is about to perform in the passage today in Mark 6, it's going to force the people that are present to grapple with the question in their own hearts, will I be happy with just material provision, with calories? Or am I prepared to push beyond that and search deeper and accept Jesus, not just for the bread he gives, but as the bread of life? And as we consider this miracle this morning, can I ask you to evaluate, what will you do, or what have you done with this same Jesus as we grapple with this question? And so as we build up to this story this morning, God's kingdom message has begun to spread. It spread through intentional preaching from John the Baptist to Jesus and then to his disciples. And yet at the same time, this message has begun to encounter opposition. The crowds love it. The crowds are really interested in it. But King Herod has taken John the Baptist, who has preached against Herod and his wife for publicly sinning, and he's put him in prison. And just as bread has those four elements, flour, water, salt, and yeast, this story has four elements, if you like to think about it this way. It's got four characters. There's the disciples or the apostles. There's Jesus. There's the crowd who don't get given individual names. They're just known as the crowd. And there's you and I, the more distant onlooker, who are reading or hearing about this. And so what are these groups doing as we move into this miracle? Well, let's consider the disciples first in verses 30 and 32. They're being trained, or they have been trained by Jesus for a time when he won't physically be with them. He knows the road that lies ahead, and he knows that one day they will have responsibility for taking this message, this preaching, to the rest of the world. And so this is the early days. They're being sent out on mission, and they go out in groups of two. And they've probably been away for a few weeks at this point, and they've just arrived back to Jesus, and they're really, really excited. Because not only have they preached around the villages and towns, but they've been given the ability to do miracles, and they've witnessed healing, and they've witnessed people's lives changed as they've turned away from sin and turned towards God. And they've returned, and they're buzzing with this kind of kingdom power. But Jesus looks at them and he sees something as they return. They're probably tired, they're probably exhausted, and quite possibly they're running on empty. And if you've ever been involved in times of really busy ministry yourself, you might know what that feels like. And so Jesus said to them in verse 31, he said, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. So that's the disciples. What's Jesus been doing? Well, up until this point, he's been preaching, and he's been preaching a similar message to John the Baptist. Repent or turn from your sin. Believe the good news that God's kingdom is near. And while the disciples are away, Jesus has got some really hard news. It says in Matthew 14, verse 13, that Jesus has heard that John the Baptist has just been executed in prison as part of a plot, possibly between Herod and his wife, but definitely by Herod's wife, who wanted John silenced. And I believe, as we encounter Jesus at the start of this miracle, Jesus is grieving in his humanity. And he seems to want to be alone with those closest to him. And so they're taken away for two reasons. One of them, he wants to withdraw privately, and the other, the disciples need rest. And I kind of wonder, what was Jesus thinking here? Was he, as he sat in that boat going down the coast, was he reminded of the time John had said, I must decrease while Jesus must increase? Was he thinking ahead to the time when the message that the disciples are so enthusiastic about in this time will one day be frightened to talk about as they face their own persecution? Or is he thinking about this message that will one day lead him to the cross, and yet it's the message that he has to preach to Israel and that has to go out to the whole world? And finally, there's the crowd as they come together. They've been following Jesus for a long time now. And as the boat goes along the coast, some of the crowd begins to gather. They look at the boat going along the coast, and they begin to run from village to village, gathering up other people. And so by the time Jesus and his disciples land, they don't land to silence and wilderness and grass and hills. They land to a seething mass of over 5,000 people, tired, hungry, quite possibly grieving. What are they going to do? Are they going to tell the crowd to go? They can't do that. I'm sure some of them are tempted to just pull back into the lake and go further down the coast. And yet Jesus doesn't do that. It says in verses 32 and 34, he had compassion on the people because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Which is a strange phrase for us, but that theme of sheep and shepherd is really common through the whole Bible. So why does Jesus see this massive crowd as sheep without a shepherd? Well, if you think about it, their king has failed them because Herod parties in his palace while the whole country is under the rule of the Roman Empire. Their religion has failed them. Their leaders place heavy religious burdens of expectation on the people and won't lift a finger to help them. And perhaps as a people, their hope and their expectation of God ever rescuing them has largely gone because their country, their nation, is a shadow of its former self. They're sheep without a shepherd. And perhaps this same Jesus speaks to you and I today. Are you without a shepherd? Have you been failed by religion in your past? Have you been let down by government or authorities, even when they try to do good things? Even the last year, we've seen how governments have struggled to actually deal with the bigger picture in life. Are you without long-term hope or security? And so I would urge you, even as we go through this morning, to consider Jesus Christ as your shepherd. So Jesus looks at the crowd in verse 32 and 34, and he's claimed to be the good shepherd. And what sort of good shepherd would ignore the sheep in their time of need? And so he has compassion on the people. And in fact, in Luke chapter 9, verse 11, Jesus is said to welcome the people. He puts his own feelings and his own grief to one side, and he welcomes them. The Lord of creation welcomes the people into the wilderness. But first he's going to teach them. First he's going to heal them. And they're going to get every chance to work out who this Jesus is. And so let's go ahead now to verses 35 and 36. I want you to pay attention to the disciples, because as they step off that boat, their mission that they thought they were getting a break from, it's been extended. They're now faced with a new mission field. Their rest and the chance to even get something to eat has been postponed as once more they begin to serve. And as I reflected on that, it got me thinking about two things in the Christian life. There's role and there's rest. So if you recall, Jesus sent his disciples on mission. And in verse 30, they're actually called apostles, drawn from the Greek word for sent. And some of you all know that later on in the New Testament, these same, or 11 of these disciples are actually called apostles because they were sent out as witnesses of Jesus. So it gets used as something of a title. But in this passage, like in verses 35 and 43, they also just get called disciples. And there's no hierarchy meant here. You might be asking, what's my point? Well, my point is that those that are sent never actually stop being disciples. And that applies to you and I as well. So no matter how busy life or even ministry is, you and I never stop being disciples. And that puts us back into a really necessary dependence on the Lord. And secondly, as Jesus said, disciples of Jesus need to rest with him and to look to him even when times are busy. See, Jesus himself valued time alone with God and prayer. And this passage in verse 30, it shows us that rest is a really good principle that shouldn't be ignored. See, God made you and I with finite limitations. We need rest, we need food, we need sleep. But often when we engage in physical rest, not just leisure or entertainment, because that tends to be focused towards ourselves, but physical rest with a focus on the Lord, the door is open to draw you and I into spiritual rest. And some of you, you'll know what I'm talking about. Those times when your very soul is refreshed along with your body. And yes, times of rest, of course, and the busyness of life do get interrupted. I mean, these disciples here are a perfect example. Now, you might be reflecting back over pre-lockdown life, which was probably a lot more hectic than it is now. And you're going, my weeks were crazy. Where can I get rest? And if we ever get our lockdown, will my weeks be crazy again? What about this rest you're talking about? If you remember back to the start of creation, God put a pattern in of one day and seven of physical rest. And I think during this time of reflection, during lockdown, it's perhaps a time for some of us to recover, or some of us maybe for the first time, to start to pick up that pattern again. To rest physically from the physical activity of the week, be it work or whatever you do. And to learn to rest spiritually in Jesus Christ. He says, come away with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. But we're coming back into the passage. Now in verse 35, the disciples, I note, still haven't eaten. And neither have the crowds now who are far from home. And what do they need? Well, they do need bread. They need dinner. They need good feed. But we saw from the state of their nations and their lives that they also have much deeper needs. And Jesus knows this. And he's going to use this opportunity to really test the disciples. Because he knows what he's about to do here. So he says in verse 37, he looks at the disciples and he looks at the crowd. And he says, you give them something to eat. And I'm sure the disciples just look back at him. Could they really meet the needs of these people? Even just the immediate physical needs, let alone the wider spiritual needs that no doubt they realized Jesus was talking about. Can we meet needs like that with the wider world? Of course not. Not by ourselves. And I think this is part of the thrust of what Jesus is doing. Because you see, the disciples immediately look at this as a logistical problem. I reckon some of them tried a rough head count. Did they ask Judas, the money keeper, for a rough budget for how much it would cost if they were to give them bread? You see, that's their mindset, and that's probably our mindset too. They looked and they said, well, if we can't meet the immediate need of this crowd with our resources, the best thing to do is probably just to send them home. Now, I'm not knocking stewardship here of money or resources or anything, but the point is do our expectations, as a church or as individuals, leave room for God to actually work? Now, it's easy to be hard on the disciples with hindsight, but let's not be too hard, because there was a similar character, a famous character in the Old Testament, and he needs to come into this story now. It's Moses. And in Numbers chapter 11, if you want to flip back there, Moses has just led the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, and they've come out into the desert, and they're suddenly faced with the fact they need food and water several times a day. And they begin to grumble, and some of them want to go back because at least their bellies were full in Egypt, even though they were slaves. And Moses is faced with this people who are starting to grumble quite hard, and I'm sure he's quite scared. So listen to the similarities in this account from Numbers 11. Moses said to God, here I am among 600,000 men on foot, and you say, I will give them meat to eat for a whole month. That's what God had said. Would they have enough if flocks and herds were slaughtered for them? Would they have enough if all the fish in the sea were caught for them? And then the Lord answered Moses, and he said, is the Lord's arm too short? Now you will see whether or not what I say will come true for you. And if you read on, you'll find that the Israelites were miraculously provided for with both bread in the form of manna, literally rained down from heaven, and quail, which landed all over the camp and was more meat than they could eat in a day or a month. So it starts to give us a clue as to what the story is really about. I think the wilderness is significant here. Jesus has taken them away from Herod's palace, away from Jerusalem, away from towns, and they're now alone with him in the wilderness. And I think Mark, who's writing here, he wants his readers, he even wants you and I to see that this crowd is in a remote place with Jesus. Perhaps we should make a link between them and the Israelites in the wilderness centuries before. They were being led by God to the promised land from a time of slavery. What about Jesus, I wonder? And so let's go back into the passage again. Verses 38 and 39, Jesus, as the teacher, steps in and gives them a little bit of guidance, because he sends the disciples out now. He's asked them to give the people something to eat. And he says, well, what do you have? And I reckon at this point, the disciples probably quite discreetly go on a bit of a food hunt. Now, this miracle is so important that all four writers in the four Gospels in the New Testament have included a version of it. And each one has slightly different facts recorded in it. And the account in the Gospel of John has this famous description of a boy who has five loaves and two fish. Essentially what he's got is this little picnic for a whole panorama of people. Can you put yourself in the disciples' shoes? Because Jesus now asks them to seat the crowd. And I'm sure some of them looked at each other and said, well, for what? There's no food. What are we going to do? And yet, let everything be done decently and in order. They're settled into groups. Perhaps it echoes in some way the tribal family arrangement in the wilderness of Sinai all those years before when they settled in their camps. So Jesus doesn't actually scorn organization and planning and logistics, but these must be done in service to active faith. And so in this complete reversal of human logic, a child's lunch is gifted into Jesus' hands, I believe with a childlike faith. And Jesus prays and he looks up to heaven and he takes the food in his hands and he makes it clear to the connection of where this food is about to come from, because this is where the miracle starts. In verse 31, the miracle begins. Jesus hands the food out to the disciples, and they're to hand it to the people. And I did a quick back of the envelope calculation, and if you took five loaves and two fish and split it among only 5,000 people, you get micrograms each. It's not going to fill your belly. And so there's a genuine miracle occurring here, because this matter, this bread, this fish starts to multiply as it's passed along. And each person in each group is able to get enough food to fill their belly, enough calories to meet their need, to bring that contentment you get after a really good meal. And you definitely know a miracle has occurred, because there are more leftovers than it started with. In fact, quite interesting, there's 12 baskets. And if we're echoing back to that tribal thing in the Exodus, then there are 12 baskets, enough leftovers to reach all 12 tribes of Israel. So what's the significance of this miracle? Well, there's layers to it. And for Jesus' audience, they at least get the connection with the Exodus. John 6, verse 14 tells us they saw Jesus as that prophet that was famously predicted by Moses. But they made a slight mistake, because they thought that Moses gave the people of Israel manna. And Moses didn't, God did. Moses just communicated it. But now, right in front of their eyes, Jesus takes on both Moses' attributes as the shepherd of Israel and God's attributes as the divine provider. And they're both found in the one person, in Jesus. And so perhaps they might begin to see that he's an even better figure than Moses. perhaps even a better deliverer for a new exodus from slavery to sin to freedom of life everlasting. So as we think about the significance of the miracle, we read in Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, that man cannot live by bread alone. Yet actually most of the crowd only followed Jesus because they were quite happy to have supernatural food. They quite liked the idea that if Jesus was around and they were around him, they would never have to worry about food again in a culture that was characterized by that hand-to-mouth existence for so many. That idea has significant power over all of us. It's built in. It's part of who we are. And yet, Jesus is using the illustration of the bread, miraculous as it is, to actually tell them that they have to look for him. They have to look beyond the next meal and look to him, the true bread sent from God in John 6:32. So in the same way that that bread nourishes them and gives them life and energy, Jesus will nourish and give everlasting life to anyone who would turn, repent of their sin, and follow him. And so this miracle is a pointer to Jesus' identity as the bread of life, the life giver, the good shepherd who will give up his life for his sheep via sacrifice on the cross. So as I close, we leave the sheep, now with their shepherd, at least for those that will receive him, sitting down on the green grass, having received the bread that nourished their physical bodies. The message they've heard, the preaching they've heard, has got deeper because Jesus has just revealed more of who he is. Do they grasp that meaning? So flour, water, salt, and yeast, bread, that symbol for eternal life, it pops up not even 3 years later. Come with me to an upper room. Disciples that are reclining with Jesus as he offers them broken bread, symbolically acting out as he breaks it, the breaking of his own body in the hours to come as he goes to the cross to be a sacrifice and ultimately the bread of life. Do they grasp that meaning? And then come with me to today, 2,000-ish years later, to a scattered church gathering via our little glowing screens, waiting once again until we can consciously come together to take physical yet symbolic bread as a gathered church to remind us that many of us have received Jesus, the very bread of life. And is it time for us to grasp the meaning of that in a fresh way again? And then for others of us, if we've been content to look to Jesus or look wider in life for material comfort, is that enough for us? Or are we going to look to him for eternal life?